Awesome job, Bree. Thank you so much. It's wonderful to hear you sing. It's wonderful to be here. I'm sick, so I'm looking for your sympathy, yes. I'll try and get as far along as I can, and so excuse my voice is deeper. So my wife is sick, too. It's kind of cool. It's like I'm living with a different lady, because I'm not saying that's cool. I'm not condoning that, but her voice is a lot deeper. Yeah. So, hey, how you doing? I'm good. Good. How are you? Good morning. For all my friends in New England, this is Jim Merchant's back porch yesterday. And that is, it looks like a car, but that's a picnic table under there. Chris and I were sitting at this table just last summer. Yeah, this is in the midst of their, like, fourth blizzard they've gotten in the last few months. So God bless Oregon, right? It was a good decision. Amazing. So much. Anyway. All right, let's let's begin with prayer, and then we'll sing some congregation songs, and we'll get right into the Word of God. So this is just a time, this moment of prayer is giving you a time to just get yourself prepared to hear the Word of God if you need to. It's that opportunity. If you have any troubling thoughts or anything on your mind that's a problem, now's an opportunity for you to give that in God's hands, and so you don't have to think about it during this time and so be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to just do what grace does. We acknowledge it before the Father and turn away from that particular system of thinking into humility in God's Word so that you can learn this morning. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us another time to gather together, another day filled with your grace, which we're alive, courtesy of your grace. You've supplied everything that we need as individuals for our health, for our livelihood, but also for our souls. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf, and for the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, who has doing so much in this dispensation from within us. He indwells us. We thank you, Father, for that gift and the revelation that he gives concerning your word, without which we would not understand it. We're just so honored, Father, for all that you have done, and we worship you because of that and because of who you are. And we do ask humbly, Father, that through your Spirit that we would continue to learn more of your word and help us to lift our voices up in thankfulness as we sing to you for all that you have done and accomplished. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I bow down before you, heaven. guide us. You live right inside us, Son of God. What a wonder you are. My Jesus, my Savior, God, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name.
Dearest and best For a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown.
Thank you. Please be seated. Johnny Cash, that's perfect for my voice right now. Oh, rugged groan. All right, turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In our Lord's priestly prayer, not pair, as one person said to me a few days ago, they looked at the title real quick and went, hey, a priestly pair. No, it's prayer. The Lord's priestly prayer, we are up to verse 17 and 18. And at verse 17 and 18, the Lord prays that the disciples, which of course includes us, would be sanctified in the Word of God, sanctified by the truth. And he says, your word is truth. And with that, coupled with that, he says, as you sent me, Father, into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And therefore, they have, as we all do, a ministry and an effect of that ministry in our lives. We have all been given a spiritual gift and works to walk in. And that is a part of what we're going to be, as all of us are priests and ambassadors. So we represent ourselves before God. We don't need anybody else to do that for us. We also are ambassadors, every single one of us, and been committed with the ministry of reconciliation. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Each of us have been given that ministry of reconciliation, which is to reveal to the world, in our corner of it, that the Lord has reconciled the world. And the wall, the barrier between God and man is completely crumbled, is completely destroyed. And we, in our lives, we have the benefits of this. So it's not only the words in our on our lips, and of course those words are backed up when they're accurate by God the Holy Spirit. No one would understand them. No one would even believe the gospel without him. but we also have the ministry of how we carry ourselves, a lifestyle of the child of light, and that is the practical sanctification, which is sanctified by the word. And so to bring us to an understanding of what practical sanctification is, I picked this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, because this is exactly what Paul is entreating Timothy to have in his life. And it's not that Timothy doesn't have it in his life. He does. But Paul is passing the baton. Paul's about to die. This is his last letter. Paul will be dead soon, and he's passing the baton on to Timothy and others. But Timothy is especially here. Two letters he's written specifically to Timothy because he sees in Timothy someone that can carry on this baton of what Paul did, spreading the gospel, the good news to the Gentile world that is in the Roman Empire at the time. And so Timothy's going to face a lot of opposition, like we all do. Persecution, opposition from the world that hates Christ and the kingdom of darkness, which obviously hates him. And there's so Timothy, for him to be successful, Paul knows that he has to be sanctified in the truth just as Paul was. And so that's why we picked this chapter. So we'll begin chapter verse 1, to get the context of what we've covered. Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong. Notice in grace, though. And grace is what God gives. Grace, when I look at the word grace, I think of the gifts of God freely given. Be strong in those things. "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men," meaning the baton will be passed on. It doesn't stop at Timothy, but it continues, "who will be able to teach others also." Notice the key about these men that Paul commissions him to entrust to give to them. They are faithful. They're faithful. It doesn't mean they have exceptionally talented gifts of oratory. You know what I mean? The qualification is not charisma. The qualification is not good looks. You're very fortunate. You have both of those in your pastor teacher. But, you know, that's rare. It's very rare. But it is, what is it? What is going to make a successful communicator of the Word of God is a faithful man. Now, or woman, not as a communicator, but I say man or woman in terms of spiritual gifts. Because whatever your gift is, if it's not pastor teacher, if it's not evangelist, whatever that spiritual gift is, it demands faithfulness. If we're not faithful, we compromise with the world. And if we compromise with the world, our ministry is that weak. You know, it weakens the ministry when you're compromising with the systems of the world. You'll be more accepted by the world if you compromise with the world's ways. People will accept you more and you won't get as much opposition, but your opposition will come from another source, and that will be God himself in divine discipline. And for the reason that, not that he's angry at you, but because he loves you and he knows the best life for you, and that life is the life that he's given, walking in that. So faithful is the key. And he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier." So we begin three similes that he uses to describe what a believer who is practically sanctified or experientially sanctified is. First, a good soldier of Christ Jesus. "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And so it doesn't mean that he doesn't take care of the details of life. It says that he doesn't entangle himself in them, which means to become worried, anxious about the details of life. And so we pick easily. Our Lord said it the best. "Consider the lilies, consider the birds of the air. They don't toil or spin, yet your Father in heaven takes care of them. And aren't you much more valuable than they?" So the soldier is at war. That's why it says active service. This is a soldier at war. This isn't a soldier in peacetime. And a soldier at war is on the front lines. He's supplied by the army. You know, beans and bullets are brought to him, the things that he needs to fight. And God will, as we fight the good fight of faith, give us everything that we need. That doesn't mean we're going to all be rich, but it does mean that God will supply. And so we should not be worried or anxious about the details of life. Then next is the athlete. "And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." And this is a real specific one to sanctification, because the athlete, and don't forget sanctification means to be set apart, the athlete had to be in the gym for 10 months, separated himself completely from the world and trained in the gymnasium, the athletic complex. He had to remain there for 10 months and obey the rules. If he broke any of the rules, he was not allowed to compete. And so it is the same with God. Again, it's saying we can't compromise with the world system. And if we do, we're not testable. And the word, we all know the word dokimazo, right? We're all familiar with this word. It means to prove something to be pure and valuable. Well, there's a word that's used by Paul not more than once, which is a dokimazo. When you put the negative A in front of it, and it means not testable. Sometimes it's translated disqualified. So Paul said, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've run the race. He said, when I box, I don't box as one beating the air. He said, I compete, and he said, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And what that word is, ad dokimazo, which means not testable. And so if we're not strong in our relationship with the Lord, can we endure undeserved suffering as our Lord did? No. What does the world do in undeserved, a worldly person, unbeliever or say a reversionistic Christian? When that pressure comes that is undeserved, well, first they whine and complain about it. And, you know, we're not perfect here, but, you know, they have a way in which they deal with those things. And it's not based on the truth and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not based on those things. But we are brand new creatures in Christ. We're different. That's the old way. We've been delivered from that. Paul's going to say that in this chapter. He's going to say, if we died with him, did we? Yeah, we died with him. When he died on the cross, we died with him. We're crucified with Christ, Romans 6. If we died with him, we also live with him. And that life is a life that is not in accordance with what we used to be. It's not an improved life. It is a brand new one. Brand new. So, that's the second simile, which is the athlete. The third one, verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, hardworking means that this is this farmer becomes weary. So, do we, when we're about the business of our Father, do we become weary and tired? Of course we do. That doesn't mean that we lose our contentment. We don't have to ever compromise that, although we do because we're sinners. But, you know, hopefully it's for very short periods of time and we recover our system of thinking and gain our contentment again, our peace again. But it doesn't mean that it won't become wearisome. And it certainly will. But, of course, if we grow weary, we are not to lose heart. In fact, there's a great passage in Romans 12 that said, consider the Lord, speaking of when he had such pressure of sinners against himself. You know, he didn't turn away from the ways of the Father. You know, he didn't quit on it. Father, if it be thy will, this is your will. Let this cup pass from me, but your will, Father, not mine. And so it says, Romans 12, I believe it's verse 2 or 3, it says, consider him. In fact, it says, look to him. So when you're under severe pressure, that you won't grow weary and lose heart. And that's the key. Losing heart is like quitting on it. So the hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. Then he says, consider. It's a great word. It means to ponder in your own heart. He's really saying here, don't just gobble up the Word of God as quickly as possible. You know, in my notes, I went right back to verse 11. And this morning I was like, no, you know what? We've been away from 2 Timothy 2 for like a week. Yeah, I just want to reread what we've already covered and not rush through it. Because there's so many important things here that need to become a part of us, the very fabric of our souls and our hearts. And it's not going to be that if when it comes to the Word of God, we're just rushing through it and getting as much done as possible in the shortest amount of time possible. Right, I get to Revelation 22, done. Now I'm done, I'm finished. Yeah, right? You go back. You remember J. Vernon McGee? Any of you ever listen to his radio program years past? He's passed away sometime now. But he had Through the Bible on the radio. In 5 years, he covered Genesis to Revelation. And then he'd go back and start over again. And in 5-year chunks, he would go through the entire Bible. It was odd, you know, right? So he's not like he said, all right, 5 years, ministry's done, close up shop. No. So consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. What if I don't have understanding of something, which there's going to be plenty of that? The Lord's going to give it to you. Be patient, and you can ask Him. Prayer is a wonderful thing here. Asking the Lord, or your Father, to give you understanding of truth, that is a prayer that is right in accordance with His will. And He will, in His good timing. Verse 8. Now the true example. We have three similes, then the true example. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, that's victorious, right? Death, no power over him. The suffering that he suffered, temporary, not to suffer ever again. Risen from the dead, descendant of David, true humanity, according to my good news, gospel. For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Remember, these are the believers who are in his time, which some he'll never meet, and in the future. And so he endures all things for the sake of the gospel, for those who are going to believe it, because it's going to save them, change their lives, make them brand new creatures in Christ, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Now, that's a gift, right? Salvation. What a word. Free from sin and death. Set free from it. I don't have to fear death. And I come to realize with this salvation that I am in just the beginning. This life is just the beginning, and it's so short compared to eternity. And so that, what a gift. And eternal glory. Glory means the essence of who Christ is. What is he? I don't have to wait for eternity to see that. 2 Corinthians 3 says that his glory is written within the pages of Scripture because it's his mind. And when I look into that glory is reflected to me, and I come to see it and enjoy it. That is his glory. And that increases the treasure within me, which is in the same passage, 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 4, says that you have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that should be revealed to the world, right, and to those around you. And that is a gift of gifts. What greater thing could you have been given? And with that, so Paul says, what the gospel itself does change people's lives from an enemy of God, separate from God, and alone in the world. I mean, truly alone. To in union with Christ, bride of Christ, eternal life and eternal glory. And it's all in the power of that gospel, which it's the Holy Spirit who gives it the power, but the Spirit is using people, using Paul, using Timothy, using you, using me. And so he says, this is so amazing that I'll suffer imprisonment for it. Whatever I have to suffer for the sake of getting that gospel out and revealing that gospel, the good news of God, It's not worthy to be compared. With Christ's glory that can be revealed to the world, my personal sufferings, are they like on par with each other? I was like, no, they're not even worthy to be compared with one another. And that's actually what he wrote in Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the eternal glory. And that is our seeing him and revealing that to the world. And so this is, he says in verse 11 now, this is a trustworthy statement. Now, there's two camps of interpretation. Now, if you skip down to verse 14, it says don't wrangle about words, right? And I find it interesting that we have a passage here which is really under contention by certain people. It says if we deny him, he'll deny us. Some say that he's talking about the unbeliever there. Some say, nope, he's talking about the believer. And I'm going to show you both interpretations. They're both correct. It's just you can't say 100% for sure which interpretation to actually put down stamp on this. So we look at both. Why not? And in fact, when we look at both interpretations, we learn about both interpretations, both of which are exactly true according to the Word of God. And then isn't it interesting that Paul says, teach them not to fight and dispute with one another over words. Because why? Well, that's what the world does. See, isn't it interesting that the body of Christ is described as a house? We're bricks in the wall. Excuse me. We're a house. And remember Christ said a house divided can't stand? That's what he said. He said that Satan's casting out demons by his own name. His kingdom can't stand. Christ said a house divided can't stand. If the church, a local assembly, that we're individual functioning local assemblies, if there's a division there, can it stand? The answer is no. It'll eventually fall apart. It won't go. And so we're considered a house, and we're to be knit together and using our spiritual gifts and our ministries for the common good. Forgiving one another, loving one another, operating in love towards one another, believing the best, all that, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, the description of agape love we are to be to one another. We're a house. Now, how does the world's organizations, do they operate that way? They don't. Think of the House of Representatives. That's a house. How are those Democrats? You know, we're down to a two-party system now. How are the Republicans and Democrats, you know? They're all, when they're running for election, they all say, yeah, we got to reach across the aisle. We got to reach across the aisle. We got to get together and work together. They say that to get elected, but, you know, when they're in there, they toe the party line. they fight with one another. And so does anything really, it's hard to get things done, which, of course, our founding fathers designed it that way so things change would happen slow, but still, I mean, if there's never any work done, then what does it show you? It said, well, that's what the world does. The world in organizations, they fight and bicker over the littlest things. It should not be so in the royal family of God. Because if the royal family of God operates like that, then we operate and we look like just like the world. And that's not a witness. The world looks at the church and says, yeah, they're the same as all the rest of the organizations. How are they any different? As they fight and they bicker with one another over the littlest things. Now, when it comes to principles of life and death, yeah, we never compromise doctrine when it comes to principles of life and death. But when it comes to things that are of conjecture and very minor, the church should not be fighting and bickering over individual words. So, I bring that all up because when he says it's a trustworthy statement, there's many, and I kind of lean towards this interpretation that he's talking about verse 10. And, you know, sometimes because there's not verses, there aren't verse numbers in the original language. There's no chapter breaks. It's all just one complete word after word after word. There's no verses. The correct word order here is faithful is the word. He says faithful is the saying. The Greek word he uses, a Greek phrase, is ho logos. And the logos is the word. And with a definite article, it says faithful is the word. And it draws attention to the identity of the word. What word is he talking about is the mind of Christ. Excuse me. Faithful is the saying or faithful is the word. Now, many believe he's referring to verse 10, which is fine. You know, it doesn't really matter, in fact, because if he's referring to verse 10, then what comes afterwards, verses 11 through 13, is actually just enforcing this teaching. And what is that teaching? The teaching is that the faithful word or concept, is, if it is the previous verse, the eternal glories of the saved stimulate the endurance of suffering for the gospel. Paul said, I'll suffer all things for the sake of the elect, those who are chosen. Do I know who they are? No. I don't know who's going to believe. But there's always going to be some. Right? People get saved. I bet a person gets saved every day on this planet. And when they do, they believe that gospel message. What changes in them? It's amazing. It still amazes me how they're completely transformed into brand new creatures that are in Christ. And, excuse me, I tickle. When believers don't understand that, what happens to them? Even as believers, and they're completely transformed and they're in union with Christ, but what if they don't understand that and they don't know that? They become legalists. They become those who are striving to impress God. They become those who work and strive to be accepted by God, and they fail to recognize that they're completely complete. Colossians 2:10 says that we are fully complete in Christ. And so they're actually working to try to be something that they already are. And it's a flat-out waste of time. So, verse 10 again. It says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. So if it is verse 10, we would say verse 10 is a faithful statement. If we come to know the magnitude and importance of Christ's mission through the church, then we would endure all suffering for the gospel. That's a faithful statement. So, again, if we come to know the magnitude and importance of Christ's mission through the church, his gospel, his good news, what is he using the church for? Excuse me. To spread that good news. Now, here we started this experiment when we started this over 3 years ago. We didn't know if this was going to work. We didn't know if people were going to show up. We didn't know if people were going to give to it. And yet they did. And our impact, and I don't know it. I don't know it all, but I know some of it. It's really pretty amazing. It's fun. You know, it encourages me to sit back every once in a while. You can think about it too much. I found that as a pastor. You can think about details and money and how many people and what's the impact. You can think about that far too much. And I've learned my lesson. I'm learning my lesson not to do that. But every once in a while, just for a few moments, to think about how far, you know, the tentacles of this ministry has actually reached out. We're all over the country. If you look at that map out there, we're everywhere. Thanks to the technology, you know. And so we started something, and God grabbed it and used it. So he used the church. And of course, there's plenty of them. There's thousands of them all over this country that are being used by him and around the world. And so that, when you think about when a person's life is changed through the word, is my personal comfort, is that more important than a person's life? Kind of not. That's what Paul's saying here. I'm in prison. I'm suffering. Whatever it takes. Isn't God in control of all of that? Would he allow me to bear something that was like a waste of my time? No. He doesn't waste time. He doesn't waste one word. And so we come to realize that whatever we go through, it is likely God is using that to promote his word in his way. And if he's using me to do that, the person's life that is being changed or saved is more important than my personal comfort. And see, does the world think like that? No, the world's my personal comfort first. And yeah, I'll do stuff for you as long as it doesn't cost me too much. That's how the world operates. And again, if the church operates like that, the world looks at the church and says, yeah, you're the same as us. And the impact is weak. So what comes next enforces the teaching. He says in verse 11, the second part, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now we have the if, and in the English, the if, we need extra words to show it as either a first class condition, second class, or so on. Here we have a first class condition, because the word for died is aorist indicative. Aorist means past. It's something that happened in the past. Indicative means it's a fact. All right, so when it says if we died with him, the meaning is not hypothetical, but a past fact. We died with him. And that's something that's of extreme importance. Am I the same creature that I used to be? No, that creature's dead. But, you know, I look in the mirror and I see the same thing. Yeah, but you're not going to see that forever either, right? It's just a matter of time before you look in the mirror, and I'm sure they have them in heaven. You're going to want to, because you're going to look so good. Maybe not get your eyes off yourself like that guy Narcissus in the Greek mythology. No, but you won't have a sin nature, so you'll be fine, right? but you're not going to be that person forever. And in fact, within, you've been completely changed. Completely. And yeah, I mean, I look at myself and how I think and how and you do too, and you say, wow, I think I may not be saved. I'm such a jerk, you know, at times. And you say to yourself, you know, I'm really not, I'm operating in what? The old nature. But that doesn't last forever. Sometimes we do see the outworking of God within ourselves, and it's a beautiful thing to behold. Could I have thought such a way and lived such a way and loved another such a way if I was the same creature that I was before? Could I have actually just experienced that unreal contentment in my own heart, no matter what, if I wasn't completely changed? Was that kind of stuff in me before? And it's absolutely not. And so God reveals it to you. And the more we grow, the more we're going to see it. See, we're completely dead. The Aorist reveals that this isn't a present condition. You're not in the process of dying. You're dead. It's gone. My old nature is not in the process of dying. It's dead. In reality, judicially, it died when Christ died. Almost 2,000 years ago at Calvary. I've got them coming up. There's some coming up. But we died with him when he died. And that's applied to us now in the future when anyone believes in him. That death that occurred at Calvary is applied to them. And we died the day you believed. That's it. It was over. It's an amazing thing. So we have to ask ourselves, and this is always confusing to me as years passed, and I'm sure there's a bit of confusion in me yet still, but if this old nature is dead, then how does it have such an effect on me still? You know, how does it still affect me the way that it does? Well, it is dead, true, but its habits, its trends, you lived in it and with it for so much of your life before salvation, right? Whenever you were saved, at least you spent some years, your formative years, your childhood years, when your personality developed. Some psychologists say that your personality is formed when you're like 6 years old. And, you know, that's personality. Doesn't mean that you don't change anymore. Some people haven't changed since six. But, you know, most of us have. We've grown up. And in that process, we're likely, I mean, at least I was, and most people I know, were unbelievers up to that point. Under what? Under the control of my sin nature. And that produced in me habits and trends of which are still within me. But now that I'm a new creature, there's something else within me. And as a new creature, which has changed me within, if I get sanctified by the truth and I understand my relationship to God the Holy Spirit and depend upon Him to work in my life, to protect the things that are within me, to guard what I have, what God has entrusted to me, as we just learned on Friday, then I have a power within that is far more powerful than those habits. So we can't, in reality, as the Word of God says, it says that we're dead. We can't look at the old sin nature as something alive that's still in us, that's trying to control us. That thing is dead. But it has habits that have been entrenched in me. There's certain effects of those habits. There's certain trends that I have developed that are a part of my neuron pathways. It's another great way of looking at it. Those wheel tracks that have been ground in. And yeah, I'm a new creature, but that neural junk is still, it's there. Can it be broken up and reformed? Yes. Scientifically, we know that. When the Word of God is alive and powerful, it can break those habits. So is the sin nature in me in the process of dying? Mm-mm. It's dead. It's gone. It's dead. So when it does that to you and you sin and I sin and you say, well, where did that come from, that prideful thought? Well, you can say, you know what, sin nature, that I just, you know, went back into your wheel tracks that are in my heart. You're dead. You're dead. You don't master me. How could you master me? You're dead. I recover in grace. Father, I was prideful, right? Yeah, that's against you. I know. But I'm going to stop that prideful thinking and think in terms of humility now. Why? Because I can. I'm a new creature in Christ. Every believer has died with Christ and is alive in Christ. This is reference to time and eternity. The life we live, we have it now. We don't have to wait for eternity. We're alive now. And those habits, those trends will unform. Not completely. No one's reaching sinless perfection. The Bible's clear. But there's the patterns of things within us that are of not of God's will, that are of sin and evil. They will be overcome. And they can be overcome. Again, it doesn't mean sinlessness. So I think, I was talking about addictions last week. The addict. Why does the addict do what he does? And there's all kinds of addictions, not just chemical. You can be addicted to being loved. You could be addicted to power. You could be addicted to wealth. You could be addicted to anything. why does the addict pursue what he pursues? Because he loves that thing. And he can make up all kinds of excuses. Look, I got my own addictions to deal with, as does everybody else. Some of them are a little more overt. And some are more easily hid. I don't have any of the ones that I can hide. We weren't given that. I do. I shouldn't say that. There's plenty of other stuff wrong with me. But, why does the addict pursue what he pursues? Because he loves it. He makes up all kinds of excuses. Well, this is how I was brought up. This is my genetics. And all of that is just an excuse. Excuse me. So how is the addict going to actually change his addiction? He's got to change his love. What he loves needs to change. And can that change in a person? You bet. You go from loving the thing that you're addicted to loving Christ. And what you want and desire will change. Now, does that mean that the wheel tracks that you have in your brain that have been formed from that addiction that you're not going to fall back into from time to time? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But when you do, you can say, this is not of my Father, this is not of my Lord. And yes, I fell into it, but I will pick myself back up. Will people judge me? Yeah. Does it matter their opinion? No. Now, if you love people more than you love the Lord, then you care about their opinions more than the Lord's opinion. But when the Lord looks at you, what does he see? And he doesn't see the dead nature. He doesn't see the addiction. Right? He says, right in Hebrews, your sins and your iniquities, I remember no more. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I have cast your sin from you. And that's infinity, going from wherever. I don't know my directions here, but, wherever east is, that's as far away as you can get. It doesn't end. And see, that Satan doesn't want you to know that. Because that's going to make you free. And he doesn't want that. He wants you a slave to him. He wants you back in the old ways. He wants you to return to what you've been delivered from. But don't forget, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So I got several passages on this. Romans 6:8. Excuse me. I'm not doing too bad. Now, if we have died with him, with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Have you died with him? This is another one of those indicative moves. Aorist indicative right here. It means first class condition. If you're a believer, yes, you have. You died with Christ. We believe that we will also live with him. Romans 8:10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. That righteousness, you're not earning that righteousness, it's a gift given to you in salvation. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not of works, which he will say in verse 8, not of works lest any man should boast. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So that's another thing that though Satan would love for you to continue to hold on to, guilt and self-condemnation. And that's a hard wheel track to break. It is. Guilt. Ugh. I remember when I was on it severely, very, very bad, because it was in me, and I was raised to be guilty. Even if you weren't caught, you were guilty of something. They made you feel guilty about it. Right? We were made to feel guilty. We were made to feel bad for our behavior, and deserved most of the time, yes. But I mean, there was no, I mean, what my people in my family did not understand, and I don't discredit them for it because I didn't either. I wasn't the smart one running around. I was just the youngest. I was the last one. But, you know, they just didn't understand grace and that kind of thing. They didn't know of it. And so, and all of us, you know, our families, for the most part, if you were lucky enough to be brought up in a doctrinal home with parents who loved the Lord and loved His Word, it still doesn't mean you're going to turn out right. But that's a great benefit to have. But for the most part, most of us have had some definite dysfunction, and every family has it. And so we are ingrained. Colonel Thieme used to call these environmental handicaps. It's a perfect word for it, perfect phrase. And that makes a certain system of thinking that's entrenched in our brains, in our hearts. And it is God's Word is going to break that. What if it takes them 10 years to break it? So what? What else are you doing? You got nowhere else to go. Colossians 3:3-4. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's a guarantee. No fear of death there. And finally, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He died once and for all, the just for the unjust. Now He's resurrected, never to die again, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And we've been put to death and made alive in the Spirit. So 2 Timothy 2:11, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. That's a fact. You have died and you are alive with Him. And then verse 12, if we endure. Now, here's where things get a little dicey with interpretations. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. That one, that's pretty clear. But then it says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. There's a great debates have raged for centuries over what this denying is. And we'll look at that. The first one, though, says, if we endure, we will reign with Him. Endure. Now, what Greek word is this, my fine students of the Word of God? You know this word for endurance, also translated patience, hupomone. Hupomone means to remain in the pressure and not try to get out. Because who's going to deliver you from the pressure? God is, in His perfect timing. We're not to scheme ways to try and get out of whatever it is that is opposing us or putting pressure on us. And so that's why He says, if we endure, we're going to reign with Him. If you are going to endure great opposition and great pressure, you have to know the truth. I mean, you have to be sanctified in the truth. Or you're just going to go back to what does the world do when that happens? They try any way possible to get rid of the pain. And what I mean by that is pressure. Any way possible. Does it matter if I hurt another to absolve my own pain? The world says no. Pretty much no. Now, I'll do whatever it takes to get out of this. And the mind of God, mind of Christ, will actually remain under it until God delivers. And God's doing something in it. He's teaching you. He's leading you. Paul's thorn in the flesh. He got a little worldly when he asked God. He said, you know, can you take this thing out of me? Whatever that thorn is, it wasn't revealed what it is. Can you remove it, please? And God said, no. God actually didn't say anything. Because Paul remembered what God had taught him. My grace is sufficient. What's grace? See all these gifts I've given you, Paul? See all these things I've given you? They're sufficient. And then Paul recognized something. See, there was a revelation that was brought to his heart because of that thorn, which was, you know, when I'm weak because of this thing, I'm actually strong. Because I'm not depending on myself. I'm not depending on me and my wisdom and my human wisdom, human intellect. I'm not depending on my human scheming to try and get rid of this thing. I actually have to depend on God. And when I do that, I'm stronger. So it says when we endure undeserved suffering for the sake of Christ, then we will also reign with Him. And when will we reign with Him? In Revelation 2:26, as I have in the board, it's during his messianic kingdom, or what is also known as the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. It says in Revelation 2:26, and this is the key word to these passages in Revelation 2 and 3, which deal with the seven churches, is that he who overcomes. This Greek word is nakao, where we get Nike from. It means victorious, victory. Does every believer experience victory in time? No. And so that's why we can say here that these are listed here rewards for the one who does overcome. You couple it with 1 Corinthians 13, where it says that we either produce fruit in our lives, which is gold, silver, precious stones. Gold, silver, precious stones are testable. They can endure heat. They can endure pressure. But wood, hay, and stubble, which we can also produce, can that endure heat and pressure? No. It gets consumed. And he said, whatever one we produce, right, where we're evaluated by Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, and it says that we can lose reward. But we will be saved, yet so as through fire. So it would stand to reason that some of the rewards that we can lose, though every believer has them at salvation, but they can be forfeited if we reject God's plan during time. And that would be the one who is not an overcomer, but one who has been overcome. So he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, that doesn't mean sinlessness. The word here means to guard, to see as precious. To him I will give authority over the nations. And that's, again, in reference to reigning with him in the millennial kingdom. Now, the second part of verse 12 is where we have the discussion theologically. We're going to look at both interpretations so that we have a deeper understanding of this passage. It says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This gets right to the heart of sanctification, practical sanctification. Right? But we'll see. Now, the two interpretations of this both fit. And they don't contradict. They both fit. And you can't say 100% for sure that one of them is the true one. So far as I can't. Maybe in the future I'll find something else and I can. But I've got books and books and books of very fine commentators who are on both sides of this. And again, when you study them both out, you say, well, yeah, they both could, he could mean both. And in fact, when we look at both, and maybe this is why God does this, because there's several passages in the New Testament where, you know, he's saying, is he talking about the unbeliever here? Is he talking about the believer? And it's almost impossible to tell. But when we search them both out, we learn more. And maybe that's what God is doing here. But it's important. Like right the very next verse, it says, don't wrangle about words. So, if those who deny him are faithless, as it says here, if we're faithless, if those who deny him are faithless or without faith, these are those who have not believed in him as Savior, and they will be denied by him and judged. That's one interpretation. To accept an unbeliever into his eternal kingdom would be to deny himself and the justice of the Father that he satisfied on Calvary. So you can't say, well, you know, I love the whole world. All right, unbelievers, come on in. You know, I feel bad. It's impossible. He can't do it. If he did, he would deny himself. And again, that's one interpretation. Now, we have to remember here that Paul is instructing Timothy in his position as a pastor. Paul could easily be using the example of the unbeliever who is without faith and denies the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Timothy and his congregation would understand the gravity and importance of our position. And this is not the first time Paul has done this. You can hold your place here and go back to Ephesians 5. If he is referring to the unbeliever, he's done this before and uses him as an example. In other words, to say actually what we were talking about just a bit ago. Should we go back to the old ways? Should we go back to the old habits? Is it okay that my old habit wheel tracks that I still continue to run and make them deeper and deeper and deeper? In other words, have a lifestyle of the old man, the old ways, the old life. And God nowhere in His Word compromises that. There's not one place where He says, well, you know, yeah, continue to walk in your old ways. You know, what does it matter? You're saved anyway. You're going to be in heaven with me. I guess it really doesn't matter. He never does that. You never see that. God implores us. He entreats us to walk in the light and to walk in righteousness. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 3. He says, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. See, in the old ways would be, yeah, sure, not only would I do them, I'd talk about them. And that's what the world does. But he says, don't even let it be named among you. See, there's no compromise there. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Nowhere in the Bible do we see the wrath of God coming on any believer, ever. He's never judged, set free from that. And this sons of disobedience, this is also used by Paul in reference to the unbeliever. It's not the first time he uses that phrase, the sons of disobedience. It's an unbeliever. So we see here that the unbeliever is in verse 5. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is the unbeliever. So why does he say that? He uses the example of the unbeliever so that we may understand that as children of light, we would be thinking as the crucified nature, which we've been delivered from, and used to think and act as if we were in darkness. If we walk in darkness, right, and then 1 John talks about this too, we can't have fellowship with Christ if we're walking in darkness, which is the wickedness. Wickedness is a phrase that means not righteous. God does nothing but righteousness. He has a boundary. That's why I always do this, because there's bounds to it. What does God deem right and good in terms of thinking, speaking, and acting? What does God deem as right and good? God says, now that you are my children, I've made you brand new creatures in Christ. You are completely qualified to walk in that goodness. And I demand it of you. And I have every right to demand it of you. Now, I completely understand that you still have the effects of sin nature in you, and so you are going to fall. But I have covered that, haven't I? Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. I've forgiven you of all of them. So don't let the nastiness of guilt and condemnation, which is not righteous, get into your soul and put you down. You pick yourself back up. Because of that cross, you can recover in grace and get walking in my path again. All right, is that the ways of the old life? No. And that's what Paul uses it here. He uses the example of the unbeliever. That's how we used to be when we walked in darkness, and we have been delivered from that. That nature has been crucified. So I use that as an example, because could Paul be talking about the unbeliever, using the unbeliever as an example to Timothy? The answer is, yeah, sure he could be. Excuse me. So verse 6, we'll finish this section. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Partakers, a word for, it's a koinonia. It means fellowship. It means partnership. It means agreement. And so why is Paul stating this? He's saying, really, why partner up with those who are destined for wrath when you are not? Why partner up? Now, partner up, it doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves from the unbeliever. That's actually what the word Pharisee means, a separatist. Sanctification doesn't mean that I never, ever associate with an unbeliever. I don't talk to them. I don't look at them. I see them coming down the street. I don't know how you can tell anyway. But I go to the other side. But you see, that's not God's way, because we're actually to be witnesses of the truth and the gospel to those very people. They're the ones who need it the most. So we don't isolate ourselves from them. And when you look at our Lord's life, when he lived, did he isolate himself from the sinner? In fact, the Pharisees were pretty upset at his particular people that he chose to dine with and talk with and be with and eat with. But did he compromise with their thinking and their lifestyle? No. But he was with them. He was in the midst of them. And he showed them the truth. So, when we're sanctified, it means sanctified in our hearts through the Word of God, not that we all join a commune and never go into the world ever again. Right? That's the monk mentality, which monasticism started it grew very quickly in the early church because people were really impressed with monks. Because they denied themselves, they were ascetic, and they lived on top of rocks and all this nonsense. Right? And they separated themselves from the whole world. That's not what God asked us to do. So he says, so what does partner up mean? It means to have the same purpose, the same unity, the same destiny in life. See, we're actually told to be partakers or in fellowship with God and with our Lord, because with him we're supposed to have the same mind, the same purpose, the same goals. He is truly our partner in this, you know, our husband and we're his bride. But we are not to be that with the unbeliever. But it doesn't mean isolated from him. So he says, you were formerly in darkness in verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord. And this is a command, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And by the way, those three words are so close in meaning that they're practically identical. Goodness, what God deems good, wouldn't that fall under the category of righteousness, what God deems right? And where is that all found? In the truth. So the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And the unbeliever cannot even know those things. Never mind walk in them. He just can't. And so that's why Paul is using the unbeliever as an example there. So he says, and then he says, and I always have to clear this up, verse 10 is a terrible translation where it says, trying to learn. That's our old friend Dokimazo right there. It says, prove what is pleasing to the Lord. And you prove it to yourself as well as you do to others. Right? When you see the fruit of God's goodness and righteousness and truth in your own life, right? Doesn't it sometimes like knock you over? Be like, did I just love the way that I just did? Holy moly. That was divine. That was definitely not me. Do I actually feel contentment in my heart when usually I'd be freaking out in such a situation? That I'm actually at peace? Am I actually really at peace? Am I asleep? Am I dreaming? Now, and you see that stuff. You're like, that is dokimazoing to you. It's proving to you the value of truth and righteousness and goodness. Boy, you get a taste of that. But you don't want nothing else. It's the best thing in life. It truly is the best thing in life, obviously. And so if Paul is using the unbeliever as an example, we see that he's done it in Ephesians 5. I'm just about out of time, so just go back to 2 Timothy 2, and I'll give you the first interpretation, and then on Tuesday I'll give you the second interpretation. And you can pick the one you like better. They both fit. So he says, if we endure, verse 12, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if that is the case, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That would mean the interpretation of verse 13 is that he cannot compromise with the unbeliever. The unbeliever must be judged. If someone denies him, denies faith in him for salvation, he cannot give them eternal life or allow them into heaven. He cannot pass over judging them for their rejection of him. Right? He just can't. Because if he did, he would deny who he is. And so that's one interpretation. Now, in fact, that is when I've done this verse before, that is not the interpretation that I took. But after studying it and after reading and reading and reading, that's what I do all day. After reading and reading and reading, I was like, you know, I can't deny that this could possibly be what Paul means. And so I'll give it to you. But also give you the other one. And I think in both, because I've searched out both, I understand both better. And maybe that's what God is after. So in other words, we believers are not those without faith or have denied the kingship of our Lord. So it is we that should endure that suffering that comes to all those who choose to live godly and not try to scheme our way out of it. And what does the unbeliever do? Always tries to scheme his way out of it. So Paul, it's just like he said in Ephesians 5, don't walk as they do. You've been delivered from that life. Don't try and scheme your way out of things when you're going through pressures. That's the old life. The new life is the one that depends upon the Father and His plan and hupomones, has patience and endurance through it. So right here, this I'll close right here. I'm a little bit over. I apologize. The first interpretation is that the deniers and the unfaithful are the unbelievers that Paul is using as an example of those who cannot endure. And so that we will not collapse and succumb as they do. You know, I say, is it right that I should succumb to the pressure and try and get out of it? Is it right that I should collapse under the weight of this pressure? And if we took this interpretation, we would say, well, that's what the unbeliever does. He has no choice but to do that. He can't rely on God. So should I? You know, because there's a lot of people in the world would say, yeah, you should collapse. That was a lot of pressure. Now, people in the world say, you should have quit on that. I would have. You know, but here you're saying, well, should I live as the unbeliever as I used to be? Or, if I am a brand new creature in Christ, should I be pursuing what I should be doing here or thinking here in a whole new light? And that, the answer would be yes, new creature, a whole new light. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided for us through your Spirit wonderful concepts in the Word of God that have set us free. And we do ask, Father, that through your Spirit we would know them and enlighten our hearts as to the truth of them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Ooh, sorry. Now, we'll just take our offering and I'll let you go, and I'm going to go to bed. I so wanted to stay in bed this morning, but I'm glad I didn't. This was fun. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have given us this opportunity to give as your believer priests, and we do give, Father, with proper motivation. And that we ask that it be used for the communication of your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we go, we'll it's an offer to the unbeliever. If anyone listening to my voice has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, this time is for you. So could I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? This time is dedicated to anyone who is listening at this time or at any time. And it is an offer of salvation to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has died for the sins of the whole world. That means yours as well as everybody's. And so wherever you are, wherever place you're at, the truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ has so loved you that he gave his life for you. No other religion is this true. It's only true in Christianity. That it is, the offer of salvation is offered freely to anyone who will accept it. You can reject it. You can say no to it. But you can also say yes. And so if you believe, you don't have to do any works. You don't have to impress God with any goodness. You don't have to change anything that you do. What you have to do is believe in Him. The real question you have to ask yourself is, who is Jesus Christ? Is He the Son of God, the Savior of the world, or was He just a common man? I'm telling you that He is the Son of God who came in the flesh and is the Savior of the whole world. And if you will accept that, if you will believe Him, you will have eternal life. It is given to you freely. You don't have to work for it, earn it. You can't deserve it. It just is given to you. He has done the work, and you can receive this if you believe in Him. Thank you, Father, again for the time that we had, and may you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.